Glory to his name. It's a good song. Glory to his name. I think that's exactly the premise, I think, first of all, of everything we do here, but especially this morning, as we get back into our theme for this year, our second installment, if you will, of our theme for this year, establishing the fact and celebrating the fact that we are not, in fact, who we were. Glory to his name, that the blood was in fact applied to our hearts. Glory to his name, that we're not who we were. Our theme verse for this year, part of our theme passage, is Ephesians 5 and verse 8. That verse specifically saying, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You may have heard the phrase before, church is not a museum for saints, but a hospital for sinners. I think another way maybe we could think about that or say that is this is more like an AA meeting than a fashion show. This is not, we all come in here and show off how good we look and how good we are and how much we love ourselves and how great everybody is. We do love each other. You all do look good. But that's not the focus of what we're doing here. That's not the focus, right? This is more like an AA meeting in the sense of we all know the big bad thing, sin, that we used to be involved in. And that's kind of the elephant in the room. That's kind of the underpinning of what we're talking about here and what we're doing here. But that's not who we are anymore. That's not what we're involved in anymore. We're focused on sobriety. We're focused on who we are trying to be and who we have been made in the Lord. And so this morning, as we're thinking about this verse, Ephesians 5 and verse 8, one thing I note about this verse that I think is interesting is just how matter-of-fact and kind of punchy it is. At one time, you were darkness. He's not really inviting discussion there. He's not even really making an argument. He's just kind of assuming a fact. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light. Not because you're so awesome, not because you're so strong, not because you just have that much self-control. Now you are light in the Lord. And because you are light in the Lord, because your desire is to stay in the Lord and stay with the Lord, live with the Lord forever, walk as children of light. Act like it is really what he's getting at there. So this morning we're going to talk about three examples from Scripture, three individuals, two of them real, one of them from a parable. But we're going to talk about these three individuals and kind of look at their perspectives or look at their lives and think about the fact that by the grace of God, they were not stagnant. They were not static characters in the Bible. They were, well, like I said, two of them were real, but the third one is still very three-dimensional. But they moved, they developed, they were not always who they at one point in history had been. And I don't know if we can really even talk about this idea of the transformation that takes place because of the gospel, the transformation that the gospel gives us, what the gospel does to a human heart, how it affects a human heart, without looking at the Apostle Paul. One of the most remarkable kind of case studies in what the gospel is and what the gospel does and what the message of a crucified Christ does for someone is looking at the Apostle Paul. And there's a lot of ways we could look. We could spend the entirety of our time today talking just about his conversion story and what happened on the road to Damascus. But I want to look specifically at what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll be turning there. In 1 Corinthians 15, this famous kind of treatise or manifesto, if you will, on the resurrection. This is what the resurrection of Christ is all about. This is why Christ was resurrected. But this transformation that happens is because in Paul's life is because of the resurrection. And he says something really, really interesting in the context of the resurrection. Like I said, this is a long chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 has 58 verses. A lot of times we kind of read the last 10 verses specifically of this chapter. But in passing, almost, he says something very interesting here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, he's talking about the fact that Jesus resurrected from the dead. He appeared to the apostles. This was not like a group hallucination kind of thing. He was actually dead. He actually resurrected. He revealed himself to hundreds of people. He says here, he talks about at least 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. I've used the example before in talking about this passage. Imagine if you were wrongly accused of murder and you were on trial and you had 500 people that saw you not commit the murder. Like if you had 500 rock solid alibis, that would be pretty good. I don't think you would get convicted with a record like that, with alibis like that. And that's exactly what Jesus is, that's kind of the case Paul is making for the resurrected Christ here. He has 500 alibis that say, yes, we saw the fact that he was crucified. He was in fact dead. And then we ate with him and talked with him and touched him afterward. And so in the context of the resurrection, he says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. Not only was the resurrected Lord revealed to all the other apostles, but he was revealed to me in verse 8. But I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So he very clearly says there that I was not worthy of the gospel. Not only was I not worthy of the gospel, he becomes an apostle. He has this specific role within the gospel. And if he's not worthy of the gospel at all, he's certainly not worthy of being an apostle. And he says there, and then he says later in 1 Timothy 1, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy 1 with me, he says that he is the chief of sinners. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I want us to think for a moment, knowing that Paul had these thoughts of, I am unworthy of the gospel, I am not worthy to be called an apostle, I am the chief of sinners. Not only was I just kind of not a Christian, I wasn't just kind of an ambivalent agnostic, I killed Christians. And just imagine the burden of that for a second. Imagine Paul going, if Paul had lived his life with the mindset of, I can't talk to this group of brethren because Stephen, who I helped kill, his cousins go to this congregation. And they don't have their cousin Stephen anymore because I was sitting there holding the coats and they stoned him to death. Or imagine if he had been on one of his missionary journeys and he was going to go talk to a group of brethren, and then he thought, oh, this person, one of the brethren here, doesn't have a mother and father-in-law anymore because they're in prison because I went to their house and I dragged them to prison myself. I don't know how you rank sins in your mind. I think we try not to do that, but we all do that a little bit. I don't know where certain sins maybe fall for you. I think dragging, there's just something specifically about dragging innocent people to prison for being Christians specifically, that's just really especially atrocious. And so the fact that through the power of the gospel, Paul could see that and know that and know those facts and think, yes, I'm unworthy of the gospel. No, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I am the chief of sinners. But now, because of Christ, because of the grace of God, who I am now, I was the chief of sinners. I was unworthy of the gospel, but now I have been called. Now I am an apostle. And he says there, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. And what's he saying in that? What point is he making with that? He's saying, his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. I think that's one of the things that we see about the life of Paul, and we kind of have a hard time with, at least. I'm very intimidated by Paul. He spread the gospel to more people than any of us could ever hope to. And again, you know, he was an apostle. He was inspired. He was told specifically he was going to do that. He suffered more for the gospel than I think any of us probably would ever imagine. But look at where he started. I think part of the reason God uses somebody like Paul is to, and I think the case Paul is making for himself here, very humbly, might I add, is you can go from the most deplorable, despicable starting point and be one of the most, quote-unquote, in an earthly sense, successful saints, the hardest working, purest teaching, most, you know, heavy into evangelism, passionate, all of these different things, eventually a martyr. You can prove by the way you live your life that the grace of God is not in vain, because you don't persecute Christians anymore. The things that you used to be involved in, you're not involved in anymore. And I think in that, in kind of explaining his life in this way, just in these two verses, with that mindset of I was the chief of sinners, but now I'm an apostle, I'm an evangelist, I have this work that I'm involved in, he proves and makes the case that God wants to work with, and I think implicit in that, within us. He wants to change us. God is in the business of making things new. God is in the business of transforming people. Not to say that he just like doesn't care or is unaffected by the fact that you used to kill Christians, but the cross is powerful enough, the grace of God is powerful enough to wipe away the fact that you used to kill Christians, and now can transform your heart, the type of heart that would do something like that, that would be involved in something like that, that would just stand by as a father and husband is stoned to death. He can transform a heart like that into a heart that himself gets stoned to death, is almost to death, survives and walks away and keeps on preaching and goes back into town and does it again. Because the gospel is just that powerful that it makes Paul really unstoppable. The gospel is so powerful that you can go from killing Christians to sitting in prison and saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's really that simple. And then we see him in the Corinthian correspondence as well a little bit earlier talking to the Corinthians. And I think it's fascinating to kind of take a step back when we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians 6 and really kind of think of the implications and the context of what he's saying here. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he's talking to the Corinthians, and he's actually, it's kind of interesting, in a way it's almost like a kind of a random context, but he's talking about them suing each other. He's saying, you know, don't take your brethren to court. That's not how we operate. That's not how we treat family. Really, a lot of the First Corinthian letter is about unity. You know, we famously talk about all the problems that the Corinthian church was having. A lot of that kind of comes back to these divisions that they were having. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And then after that, he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So all those things he lists there, he's saying to the Corinthian church, they know that he persecuted Christians. They know the life that he had before Christ. And then he lists all these things and says, yes, these will cost you your soul. Make no mistake about that. And very interestingly, he throws in there, "And such were some of you." So all those things that are listed there, he's saying, you Corinthians were involved in some of those things. And then implied in that is, you know, and I used to persecute Christians. They know his history. So when he's talking to this group, he's saying, think about who we all used to be. But he ends on the note of, and really he's driving towards this point of unity. He's not focusing on, here's all the crazy, horrible things we used to be involved in. Here's my crazy, horrible past. He's driving towards the point of, we are unified. We are a family. We are the body of Christ because we were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. By the grace of God, we are not who we are. By the grace of God, we are who we are now, currently, post-baptism, post the resurrection of Christ. And day by day, just like Paul, we get to live out the fact and prove the fact that the grace of God is not in vain. He also says in Romans, you know, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, by the grace of God, look at all the sin I can get away with. No. By the grace of God, we get to repent. We get to confess. We get to change. We get to be made whole and right and pure. And that work continues. And by the grace of God, it's not in vain. Another figure I want to talk about is actually another apostle. Peter is a very interesting figure. No, he's never explicitly blinded, but I think you see kind of a disconnect, several disconnects in Peter's life where there are things that he's clearly not getting. There are things that he's having an issue with. I read a book not too long ago that was talking about the calling of the apostles, and it was using this example of imagine a high school dropout is working as a cashier at a restaurant or something like that, and an Ivy League professor comes in and says, if you come with me right now to this cashier, an Ivy League professor talking to this, you know, high school dropout cashier, if you come with me right now, you can become my student. I will give you a full-ride scholarship. You can live in my home and study under me. I will teach you everything you know and give you access to all my resources. I believe that you have the capacity to one day do what I do. It will be the hardest thing you have ever done, but it will pay dividends you cannot possibly imagine. But you have to come with me right now. That is kind of the crazy scenario that we see play out with the calling of the apostles. Jesus comes, and they don't really fully understand who he is, but he's obviously a great teacher, obviously very intelligent, and intelligent is kind of an understatement. And he, as they're fishing, they just kind of assume, you know, we're fishermen, we're going, you know, this is the family business, this is what we do. They're invited to join with Jesus in the work that he's doing. But I want to kind of take a step back and look at some of the things that Peter had an issue with. You know, he started as this Jewish fisherman who's going about his business, and that's the way his life is going to be. Then he's invited to follow this, you know, rabbi, teacher figure in his mind at the time. But there's still some things that he's obviously going to have to figure out and some pieces he's going to have to put together about who Jesus is. And there's some things he had to learn over time. One of those is famously that he had to figure out, he had to realize, he had to kind of digest that Jesus was in fact going to die. If you look at Matthew chapter 16, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. And we read in Matthew 16 and verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So very clearly, you know, Peter is way out of line here, and that's kind of an understatement, too. He's rebuking, you know, the student, the pupil does not rebuke the teacher. That's not how this goes, especially when the teacher is God in the flesh, especially when the teacher is the Messiah. But we can also understand, we can have compassion in a certain sense on Peter and the fact that this remarkable man that you've met, that you've come to realize is in fact the Messiah. It's hard enough, I would imagine, it's hard enough to realize the fact that you are following the Messiah. This is the coming of the kingdom of heaven. This is what we've been waiting for all this time. But especially then, you know, this man you have so much respect for, who obviously has so much power, comes and starts talking about, you know, I'm going to be turned over to the authorities and they're going to kill me and I'm going to have to suffer a lot and I'm going to be raised on the third day. We can, I think, imagine how hard that would be to understand. But he eventually, obviously, kind of comes to terms with it. He realizes it. We get to that night. And part of what he had to realize in that span of time where, you know, Jesus is being arrested and Jesus is going to die, this is kind of a continuation of that same lesson. He had to realize, he had to learn that the gospel is going, this mission that he's involved in with Christ is going to require a different type of courage. And I want to read two passages from Matthew chapter 26 because they're kind of two different sides of the coin of who Peter is. They show, you know, he has, I think that's the thing we often talk about when we talk about Peter, is he obviously has some good qualities. He has this boldness that is a good thing. He has this eagerness that I think is generally a good thing. But it's obviously very misplaced in a lot of ways. If we look at Matthew 26 and verses 51 through 52, this is when Jesus is being arrested. And it says, one of those who were with Jesus, we're told in other accounts that this is Peter, one of those who was with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." So a lot of times, that's kind of what Peter's famous for, a lot of times Peter is the first one to speak. And even when he says, you know, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when he makes that great confession, he's kind of the voice of the others in that regard. He's kind of the first one to say it out loud in this regard. But still here, you can imagine if your friend is being arrested, if you don't understand what's happening here, you can imagine the kind of impulse to, "I want to defend myself. I have a sword. These people are wrong. What's going on here?" And so we can kind of imagine where Peter's coming from there. But we also see, I think, in that moment that that's from the way Peter is, that's not really true courage. That's not really true courage in the sense that Jesus is looking for it, because then when we read about Peter's denials, we won't read the entire passage, but just looking at 73 and 74 of Matthew 26, you know, he keeps denying. He says, I don't know what you mean. This man was with, you know, they're saying this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I don't know the man. And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you two are one of them, for your accent betrays you. So they're just saying, you sound like one of the people who were with him. We can tell by the way you talk. You are clearly a Galilean. You clearly came with Jesus, this man who's on trial. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crows and he goes out and weeps bitterly, and we know how the rest of that night plays out. But I think part of the reason we're told so much at the beginning of Peter's life, at the beginning of Peter's journey as a disciple, so to speak, is because we get to see him mature in a lot of ways. We get to see him preach in the book of Acts, and we get to see him these different moments, of boldness. One of those is in Acts chapter 10. Another lesson that he has to learn over time is that the gospel is for all. It's hard for us to really realize the kind of cultural mindset at the time, the Jewish mindset of, you know, we are the Jewish people. We, you know, are God's chosen people. Now that and even understanding the Messiah has come, Christianity has come, we're not just following the old law anymore, but now we have the church. Now we're spreading the gospel. Now we have the message of Christ. We see in Acts chapter 10 that him, you know, spreading the gospel and him having to realize that this isn't just a Jewish thing. This isn't just for our nation. This isn't just for our group. This is for everyone. If you look with me at Luke chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10 and verse 12, Acts chapter 10, and we'll start reading in verse 12. He's having this vision, and it says, in this sheet that has descended with these four corners on the earth, in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. And we're told this happens three times. So clearly, you know, the Lord obviously knows how stubborn Peter is. And so he's making this point multiple times. He's showing him this vision multiple times. This sheet is descending. And then if we look at verse 17 as well, it says, now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, this Gentile man who is looking for Peter, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate. So these Gentiles have come looking for Peter. Peter has had this really strange vision saying, you know, you can eat unclean animals now. Do not call common or do not call unclean what God has made clean. And then if we keep reading in verse 27, for example, verse 27 says, and as he was talking with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. So this is when Peter and Cornelius meet for the first time. And Cornelius has brought all these people. And so Peter has had this vision, you know, do not call unclean what God has made clean. Now he's in a room full of Gentiles. The implication is clear. And then in verse 34, he just explicitly states the lesson that he has learned, the point that he has realized. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So then we later learn in Galatians chapter 2, there's another incident with Peter and kind of having this maturation. This is obviously much later. This is the Apostle Paul interacting with the Apostle Peter. And so you can kind of see over time, again, he had to realize, you know, at one point he's rebuking Jesus for saying he's going to die, then he becomes this incredible witness of the fact that Jesus had in fact died and been buried and was resurrected. At one point, he's in a way being so quote unquote courageous that he's really just being brash and brazen. He's willing to cut someone's ear off to defend Jesus. But then just a few minutes later, you know, the stakes are kind of higher and things are different now and things are more difficult. So, you know, he's swearing and invoking curses on himself that he doesn't know Jesus at all. And then he's having to grapple with over time, over the years, you know, the Gentiles are included in this. They're invited in. The gospel is for all. God shows no partiality. And then in the book of Galatians, written by Paul, he references Peter. He calls him Cephas here. And in Galatians 2 and verse 11, he says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." This false doctrine had cropped up over time with the gospel that, you know, you basically have to become a Jew. If you're a Gentile, you kind of have to become Jewish. You have to be circumcised to become a Christian. That's clearly not taught in the gospel. That's not the message of the gospel. The gospel is for all. God shows no partiality. But, oh wait, when my Jewish friends get to town, they kind of feel awkward about you Gentiles, so maybe I'm not going to eat with Gentiles. A while ago, he had learned, evidently, the gospel is for all. God shows no partiality. In some ways, he was very courageous. In some ways, he's really kind of bordering on brash. But he's still having to learn these things over time. But you can still see, even though he has his imperfections over time, he has his weaknesses, he has lessons that he's learning, he's still learning them. He's still putting them into practice. He still resolves this conflict that crops up with Paul. So I think it's incredible to see over Peter's life. Peter is maybe one of the best, maybe the best longitudinal study, if we want to put it that way, of what it looks like to grow and mature as a Christian, what it looks like over time to, I still have my weaknesses, I'm still confused about some things, I still don't understand maybe everything, it's impossible for me to fathom the breadth of the gospel, but I'm still wanting to work for God. I'm still wanting for God to work with me and within me. I'm still wanting to be a part of this kingdom and spread this message to others. Yes, I'm still learning these lessons. Yes, I'm still growing, but I'm growing. I'm not who I once was. At one point, I was blind. At one point, there were things I didn't understand. But now, over time, as I mature, as I get older, I'm starting to see the picture. The beauty of the picture that God is working on through the power of the gospel, through his grace. Which brings us to our last example. I told you one of them wasn't a real person. But in Luke chapter 15, we read about the prodigal son. And there are a lot of different ways that we could go with this. There are a lot of things we could focus on with the prodigal son. But I think one of the reasons, you know, when you think about why certain passages kind of stick out, right? Why is Psalm 23 kind of the most famous of the Psalms? Why is it kind of the most pervasive? Why is, you know, the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, or, you know, the parable of the prodigal son, why are these the ones that kind of stand out the most? And I think what we probably already realize about the parable of the prodigal son is it's just such a vivid, almost visceral, poignant picture of really what we're talking about today. What it looks like to live out Ephesians 5:8. You were darkness, but now you are a child of light. Walk as children of light. At one point, the prodigal, we're familiar with the story. He asked for his inheritance. He goes away. He wastes his living. At one point, the brother chimes in once he gets back and talks about the fact that the brother evidently had wasted his money in part on prostitutes. He, at one point, is almost begging for pig food. And that's really what kind of makes him come back and realize, I would be happy to be a slave in my father's house. I would be happy for my father to just hire me back for free so that I could be paid for in his house. And I think if you almost crop the parable of the prodigal son, at one point, yes, he starts as a son, but if you kind of start in phase two, at one point, he is basically dead. When he comes back, the father talks about it as a resurrection. He says, my son was dead. He effectively was dead to me. But now he's back, and it's almost like, you know, he was my son, and then he kind of emancipated himself in a certain sense, if we want to use like a modern term. And then he, in a sense, is resurrected and in a sense is adopted back. But at one point, he's essentially dead and gone. If we start reading in verse 12, this man has two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country where he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So just look at how bleak of a picture we're looking at here. He is destitute. He is essentially dead. All of these different things. He's reckless. He's feeding pigs, which, again, as a Jew to a Jewish audience, that's like one of the worst jobs you could possibly have. But then, if we kind of fast forward to verse 20, he arose and he came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The story of the prodigal son, it's almost unfortunate in a way that he's known as the prodigal son. He's known as, you know, the really bad son, the wasteful son, the kind of loser son that makes a mess of himself. But really, in a sense, it's the parable of the restored son, the saved son, the son that was lost and we thought he was dead and we didn't know what was going to happen to him, the resurrected son, in a certain sense. He was not always who he at one time had been. So to kind of summarize, I think what we learn from Paul, one of the things we learn from Paul, is that even the darkest of sinners can be made a child of light. You can kill Christians. You can drag people to prison. You can be involved in some pretty heinous things and still be made a child of light. What we learn in part from Peter is that even the most closed-minded and hard-hearted of us can be turned and transformed and humbled by the gospel. Peter is really brash and really brazen and stubborn and emotional and all these different things. But he goes on to do incredible things for the kingdom. And part of what we learn from the prodigal is that even those that have wandered the farthest and been involved in who knows what can be returned and can be restored. That is what the love of the Father looks like. That is what the glory of God does for us. That is what it means to be adopted by the Father of lights and to walk as children of light. By the glory of God, we are not who we were. We are not who we used to be. We have been washed. We have been sanctified. We have been purified. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of light, if you have not been washed or sanctified or purified, if you have not come home yet, you are invited. The Father will run and hug you and kiss you and would love to have you back. If we can make you right with God, if we can help you in any way, please come forward while we stand.